499 years. Next year, 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg in Germany. And it seems that over the last few years, being reformed or reformed-ish has become more and more popular. Have you noticed that? Over the last 20 to 30 years, there are even books out now about where all these Calvinists came from. And those who analyze these books can point to names that we are familiar with, John MacArthur, John Piper, R.C. Sproul, Al Mohler, D.A. Carson, a number of other leaders, Mark Dever, men who are serious about the Bible, who have good reputations, who have longevity in the same place, and who have begun to teach and cast a shadow, setting out the Bible, and that being reformed isn't just about Calvin or one person or Luther, one person, about the Bible and trying to follow it and then being serious about the gospel. There's been a sort of a progress from reformed and reformed-ish to being gospel-centered, that is what the gospel is. That's how we know the gospel. And that becomes missional in a sense. And so there are movements. Number that could be named, Acts 29, as a missional movement following in these steps. Other figures could be named, including publishers, Crossway Publishing, very influential and generally reformed in its scope of what it sets out in the kind of material that it produces. Another aspect of the influence and the progress of the reform movement that I haven't seen get quite as much attention is the music industry. And it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, it's easier to sing about God and his greatness than man and our ability to choose. Especially in a day when it's hard to find a leader who has a lot of character across the board, other than these whom I've mentioned. Their conferences are popular. In fact, some have bemoaned the fact that it's hard to find a non-reformed conference to go to anymore. The Gospel Coalition Conference next year, celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Thousands and thousands of people will descend upon Indianapolis next year for this. And it's the hip thing right now to be reformed. It's so hip. This is true. You're going to laugh if you didn't hear this week. But the Pope is celebrating the Reformation this year. I'm serious. I heard it on NPR. So it must be true. In fact, I heard it. I was driving. What is this? So I pulled it up. Here, this is Cynthia Pajoli, which if you listen to NPR, she's got a great accent. And she's a good reporter. This is one of the greatest rifts in Christianity between Catholics and Lutherans isn't what it used to be. As a sign of those much improved relations, Pope Francis is traveling Monday to Sweden, an overwhelmingly Lutheran country, to kick off a year-long commemoration of the Protestant Reformation that split the churches 500 years ago. Last June, Pope Francis went so far as to praise Martin Luther, once deemed a heretic by the Catholic Church, as a great reformer. On his flight back to Rome from Armenia, the Pope told reporters last June, "The church was not a role model. There was corruption, there was worldliness, there was greed and lust for power. He protested against this, and he was an intelligent man." Now, the report goes on to note that there are areas of division that sharply remain. The question of the universal church, papal primacy, the priesthood, women in ministry, the nature of the Eucharist and Holy Communion. So it's not like the Pope is going to reform the Catholic Church this year. But it just goes to show how popular the Reformation is right now. One way that we will be able to evaluate the effect of this popularity of the Reformation 10, 20, 50, 100 years down the road is to think about how the church views the Bible. It's one thing to be a part of a movement that a lot of people are a part of, and it just seems like the right thing to do. But when the Bible and its teachings are set out, it's at that point that there's division. And the Pope's partial celebration of the Reformation notes just that. How one views the Bible, what they believe about it, is really the issue, not affiliation with a movement or a person in the 15th or 16th centuries in Europe. It's about the Bible. This morning I want to think with you about the goodness of the Bible. Why we celebrate the Reformation now at its core is because in it, the Bible was set out as the source of authority and life. The Reformation is ultimately about the Scriptures, and it's in the Scriptures that the church discovered the goodness of God. And we're thinking about the goodness of the Scriptures today and the goodness of God. For hundreds of years, about 1,000, maybe a few more, depending on where you're at in Europe and the Middle East, who had the Scriptures, who didn't, and when they began to be translated into Latin and then locked up, so to speak, in the church, not distributed publicly, the people who heard the word heard it from priests in the church, not often in their own language, had to trust what was said, had to trust that authority, and they did not experience the goodness of God's word for themselves. And that's what we do now as Protestants. We celebrate the goodness of God's word. And this morning, I want to think with you about the goodness of God's word in three different related spheres. We'll look at John 1, 1-18 primarily, and then turn to 2 John. And in John 1, 1-18, we'll think about the literary goodness of God's word. And to do so, we'll think broadly about its literary goodness from the Old Testament to the coming of Christ. But as soon as we think about its literary goodness, we begin to think about its thematic goodness, its message of the gospel. These ideas are noted in John 1, 1-18, just in John's prologue. But it's not just literary goodness or thematic goodness that the Bible presents, but a practical goodness, a way of life that is good. And 2 John, a very brief letter, is a reflection of what John wanted the church to enjoy in a practical, pragmatic sense of God's goodness. We'll think about that this morning. Join with me then, thinking about the literary goodness of God's word. John 1, read with me verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through Him, and apart from Him, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in Him, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man named John who was sent from God. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him. Yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him and exclaimed, "This was the one of whom I said, 'The one coming after me has surpassed me because he existed before me.' Indeed, we have all received grace after grace from his fullness. For although the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, the one who is at the Father's side. He has revealed him." This is a passage familiar to many Christians, to many evangelicals, to many in the Reformed tradition. Read it, think about it. We read it hopefully as a part of our Bible reading. We get through John at some point. It would be good to read regularly. And we read through this and we think about these ideas. And if we've grown up in a Christian tradition and thinking about John 1 to 18 here in John's Gospel, in the first chapter, it's easy to miss the breadth of what John is covering here. I'm a fan of reading the Bible in larger sections so that we can get macro context and follow ideas and flow. There's a sense in which with John 1:1-18, that's challenging because just about every phrase would require the reader to stop and think through almost the entire flow of the Old Testament. I think John does that on purpose. Think for a moment just about the ideas, literarily, that are set out here from the Old Testament. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Here are just three phrases in verse 1, and we recall Genesis 1, and that God spoke creation into existence. In just the first few phrases of John's Gospel, he is explaining metaphysical reality that every human deals with. These are not small ideas. John's swinging for the fences, as it were, right from the first pitch. Verse 2, he was with God in the beginning, and all things were created through him, and John provides an additional explanation to qualify the degree to which Jesus is the creator. Notice verse 3. Apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. And notice in verse 3 the purposeful redundancy of the literary phrase. Verse 3a, all things were created through him. B, not one thing was created apart from him. Didn't you take care of that by saying all? All in its broad scope, and then narrowing down to nothing that was created apart from him. So yes, everything, and I meant it. That's the literary way of working. Yes, there's nothing that wasn't, just in case you're wondering about it. It's John's point. But not just that, verse 4, it's not just that Jesus is involved in the grand scope and this literary description here. Verse 4, life was in him. That life was the light of men. It's here where John begins to, if we allow our minds to think back and reflect upon the Old Testament, some progress. It's not just that John is dealing with Genesis 1 and 2 and God's work in creation. which, by the way, we would progress in the Old Testament itself to speaking about places where there is a literary, beautiful description of God as creator, like Psalm 19. God is the one who created, and he created wonderfully. We could think of other psalms that tease out that same idea where God is only the creator, he's the sustainer of all animate life. That theme of God powerful over creation continues through the prophets and even until the latter prophets. But it's not just this creation, but life and light are mentioned, these literary ideas, and beautifully portrayed throughout the Old Testament. Israel is the light of the nations, the light of the world. God himself is light. John is bringing these ideas together in a beautiful, concise, literary arrangement. It's poetic. It's phrase after phrase, dominated by these ideas of God as creator, as light, as life giver. And now this is about Jesus. John mentions a witness of him, but then returns to these themes of true light. Verse 8 and verse 9, John came as a witness to the light to testify. He was not the light, came to testify. Verse 9, the true light who gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And this is Jesus. This is the beauty, the literary beauty that's set out here. Such a concise frame of thought. And John is bringing ideas together about light, and light is thought powerful in the Old Testament and revelatory. This is beautiful. And all of this came together in the person of Jesus. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and took up residence among us. This Word, who is creator, who is light, who is life, he came near. And we observed his glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father. If we were to think about glory in the Old Testament, how long would it take to preach on God's glory and his revelatory being in the Old Testament? That's what it's about, isn't it? God continuing to reveal himself through word, to speak. God spoke creation into existence. God spoke to Adam, and he denied God's word. God spoke to Abraham and called him out, to Isaac and Jacob. God spoke to Jacob in Genesis 35, "Don't be afraid to go to Egypt. There I will protect you and prosper you." God spoke to Moses to speak to Pharaoh, "Bring my children out." God spoke to Samuel that David would be anointed as king. God spoke to David a special covenant, revealing his glory to David, and that David would be an emblem of God's glory as his son sitting on his throne, and his son Solomon after him. And we're just about finished with Jeremiah. And how many times have we heard Jeremiah say to those in Jerusalem and to those in Babylon who are in exile, whoever the audience was, Jeremiah said, "This is the Lord's declaration." In the first 18 verses of John's gospel, he brings literary goodness to bear right here on ideas presented in the Old Testament. This is compelling. It has been in history. I think it is today. It was for C.S. Lewis, and this is what did it for him. Alistair McGrath's biography is an excellent portrayal of Lewis's life. Critical, helpful. I mean, critical in a good sense, not just criticizing, which he does appropriately in places, but analytical. And he writes of Lewis's conversion this way. On Saturday, September 19th, 1931, C.S. Lewis hosted Hugo Dyson, a lecturer in English at Reading University, and Tolkien for dinner at Magdalen College in Oxford. Dyson and Tolkien already knew each other, having been exact contemporaries at another college where they studied English together. It was a still warm evening. After dinner, they went for an extended stroll along Addison's Walk within the college grounds, discussing the nature of metaphor and myth. When McGrath speaks about myth here, and Lewis and Tolkien talk about myth, they aren't speaking of mythological in the sense of fiction like we sometimes think about it, though it does have that connotation. It's more of big picture frame of thought literature that deals with the broad scopes of worldview. The universe, man, why things are wrong, how they can be made right, some kind of a hero figure who does that by conquering enemies, those enemies sometimes of a people or a person, but also portrayed as enemies of the cosmos itself, that's myth. A wind came up that evening as they were walking, and the three men retired to Lewis's rooms and continued the discussion, which had now shifted to Christianity. Tolkien eventually made his excuses at 3 a.m. and headed home. Lewis and Dyson kept talking for another hour. This evening of conversation with these two colleagues played a critical role in Lewis's development. Although Lewis' long night walk involved both Dyson and Tolkien, it's Tolkien's approach that seems to have opened a door for Lewis to a wholly new way of looking at the Christian faith. Tolkien helped Lewis to realize that the problem lay not in Lewis's rational failure to understand the theory, but in his imaginative failure to grasp its significance. The issue was not primarily about truth, but about meaning. When engaging the Christian narrative, Lewis was limiting himself. Tolkien argued that Lewis ought to approach the New Testament with the same sense of imaginative openness and expectation that he brought to the reading of pagan myths in his professional studies. But as Tolkien emphasized, there was a decisive difference. As Lewis soon expressed in a letter to a friend, quote, "The story of Christ is simply a true myth. A myth working on us in the same way as the others, but with this tremendous difference that it really happened." End quote. For Tolkien, Christianity provided a total picture, unifying and transcending these fragmentary and imperfect insights. And that is what the Bible uniquely does. As literature from Genesis 1 all the way through the Old Testament, and John writing a reflective gospel, perhaps having access to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as being a personal disciple of Jesus, brings these ideas together and describes the true myth. In the beginning was the Word. He would go on, "The Word became flesh and took up residence among us." This is the literary beauty of the Bible. There are a number of studies that have, in fact, it's the literary scope of John 1, 1-18 is so large. There are a number of studies that have teased out ways it is related to Judaism, as I've tried to mention some of them thematically along the way, but not just in the Old Testament, but intertestamental Judaism, other strands of Judaism, and how John's ideas would inform people thinking in those realms, but not just Judaism, Roman paganism and Platonic thought, dating back to Greek theories of Plato, Philo, who was a Jew with Platonic influence and sought to be an apologist for Judaism, trying to tell his audiences that all they really wanted in Greek philosophy they could have found in Moses much earlier. How broad are John's thoughts in John 1:1-18 that these two questions can be rationally answered? Do you realize how massive the literary scope is that we're talking about here? That this can even be thought cogently addressed. All Judaism? Platonic thought? And John in 18 verses addressing this? As I was preparing this week and thinking about putting these ideas together so that we could understand them, I wanted to think about the literary beauty and goodness of the Bible. John 1:1-18 explains that. But you've noticed it already if you've been listening. Some of you, I hope, are a bit confused. Is he talking about the literary goodness of the Bible or the thematic goodness of the Bible? Which point is he at here? Is he moved? Because I see two ideas on the outline. Is he moved from one to the other? The more I worked, in fact, I just prayed a bit when I finished up, said, Lord, I'm not going to be able to divide these two. I'm just going to try to move through them. If people get confused, well, at least they'll be confused in the truth. To begin thinking about the literary scope of John 1:1-18 and what John does in such a limited space and how he brings literary ideas together that are thousands of years old, span worldviews and cultures, and what he writes can be understood to address that broad scope literarily. Just as the case with Lewis. If we walk down the path of appreciating the literary goodness of the Bible, and if we take very many steps down that path, we're just one more from its grand theme of revelation and redemption in Christ. The thematic goodness of the Bible, the gospel. It's impossible, really, to just appreciate the Old Testament flow and just John 1:1-18. If that's all we had of the Gospels, it would be impossible to appreciate how, if we were a critic and really thinking literarily and not just be overwhelmed by the thematic goodness of God in Christ. Not just literarily, but thematically, because that's what John is getting at. John's not just a good writer wanting to make phrases stick in the mind of his audience. He wants them to be stuck in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he's getting at. It's this message that God has come near in the person of his Son. And be lost in this, Christian friend. The God who spoke takes up human flesh. D.A. Carson writes about it this way. The term word that John uses is an interesting choice. What title or metaphorical expression should be applied to Jesus in the opening verses of John's gospel? I can imagine various possibilities going through round and round in John's head. But at some point he remembers, for example, that in the Old Testament we frequently read expressions like these: the word of the Lord came to the prophet saying. God has disclosed himself in his word in Revelation. Then perhaps John remembers Genesis 1, God spoke and the world came into being. Otherwise, put the word of the Lord, by that the heavens and earth were made, Psalm 33. So here we have God's word in creation. Elsewhere, biblical writers speak of God sending forth his word to heal, to transform. All these things God's word accomplishes. By his word, God reveals it. By his word, he creates. By his word, he transforms. And John thinks to himself, yes, that's the appropriate expression that summarizes all that Jesus is. He is God's self-expression, God's revelation. He is God's own agent in creation, and He comes to save and transform His people. It indeed is the incarnation that separates Christianity from just being a religion, from being a social, political movement in history, a geographic phenomenon. This is God's final revelation, Hebrews will say. And He's come near in the person of Jesus Christ. John 1:14. The Word became flesh. God came near. The problem for so many is that it's not that God is distant. He's come too close. He's come too near. It's not that God is irrelevant. He's too relevant. And we observed His glory, verse 14, the glory is the one and only Son from the Father. And this one is full of grace and truth. Verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Thematically, isn't it significant that John would bring up Moses? Because if we think of a spokesperson in the Old Testament, Moses would be on the list as one who spoke for God. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. How so? The incarnation itself. John explains grace via the incarnation, and the incarnation is expression of God's grace. To now speak of truth after the incarnation, to speak of truth in any kind of religious context, is immediately to go to Jesus Christ, because truth is nearness, it's personal connection, it's a metaphysical reality. This is why John in John 1 goes over the top about what we have seen, what we have heard, what we have touched with our hands. He came near. This is why everything really is made new in Jesus Christ. This is what distinguishes the Old Testament from the New, and why in your Bible there is a division. There's only one division in the Bible, old to new. And it's because God has come near in His Son. One of the interesting things you note about the New Testament is its glory to Jesus. Sometimes folks will think about God's glory in the Old Testament, and well, look, this is a picture of Jesus, and Isaiah knew of Jesus, and Moses knew of Jesus. Friend, if they would have known of Jesus, they would have stopped Judaism cold in its tracks. The idea of Jesus' presentation and glory in the New Testament is that once people know Him, once He is seen, once His grace and truth are experienced, there is no other pursuit of their mind or heart worth going after. It is case closed. There is no competition. Now that He has come near and been revealed, this is new, and it's new in its fullness of building on the old and reaching its climax, its apex in Jesus Christ. This is the thematic goodness of the Bible. But it's to be practiced too. Turn to 2 John with me for just a couple of moments. It is helpful, I think, to read John's Gospel and John's letters and even Revelation together. I've challenged students recently when I had opportunities to teach Revelation. Look at the apocalyptic imagery of Revelation and try to decode it in light of 1 John. Read 1 John and Revelation side by side over and over and try to decode and notice how what John speaks in apocalyptic imagery and language in the Revelation, not discounting that, is not really all that fantastic. He writes about it, and this is John's literary genius, to go from one genre to another and to do it so well. Obviously, inspiration of the Spirit, but John is the human author here. And to note these themes of truth, endurance, community, love, keeping God's commands, the power of the Spirit, these ideas in 1 John that surface and structure Revelation. It's interesting to note as well how consistent John is in his epistles. 1 John, pretty general. 2 and 3, more specific to situations, it seems, but he's repeating some of the same ideas. And if you, I know some group just went through 2 John. Do you recall how simple this letter is? In just a very short space, John addresses a major issue about apostasy. He reinforces what he spoke in his first letter, some of what he heard from Jesus. And with great simplicity and just practicality, just this is it. Remain in the truth and love one another. That's it. Do you realize what that would do to rabbinic Judaism and all of its details about this and that? And if your animal has a mess in your house on the Sabbath day, just plug your nose, friend, because it's work to clean it up. Love one another. John, 2 John 2, verse 4. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth in keeping with a command we have received from the Father. So now I urge you, lady, not as if I were writing you a new command, no, but one you've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commands. Here's where love horizontally demands love vertically. I can't say I'm truly loving my brother if I don't obey God. And this is the inverse of what John says in other places. To truly love God means you love your brother. It's a circular sort of an idea. If you're moving horizontally and vertically at the same time, you're going in a circle, and that's what John wants. He wants a circular pattern of life. This is his command, verse 6, that we walk in his commands. This is the command you've heard from the beginning. You must walk in love. And that is to be practiced. And that practice will distinguish those who are truly knowing the Reformation, truly knowing God's goodness in His Word. Because verse 7, many deceivers have gone out in the world. They do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you don't lose what you've worked, what we've worked for, but you may receive a full reward. Notice the practicality of the goodness of the truth here. And who does not remain in the teaching about Christ but goes beyond it does not have God. The one who remains in that teaching, this one has both the Father and the Son. John goes on to note, deny any who would not believe this. The Bible's goodness is demonstrated in its literary quality, its thematic quality, and in the practice of it. You know the goodness of God in following Him in moral purity for yourself, your life, and pursuing that, and love for other people. This is community. This is the circle of Christian life. Loving God, loving people, loving God, loving people, loving God, loving people. And this is not just John. This is the New Testament. Hebrews, God is not unjust to forget your work and the love you have shown to His name by ministering to the saints and continuing to do it. To speak of one is to speak of the other. To love God is to necessitate loving people, which is love for God. And what is practically better than getting lost in that circle? Be a hamster on one of those little treadmills that just go. That's Christianity, just that going over and over and over again. Loving God, loving people, loving God, loving people, loving God, loving people. If you have a practical concern on your mind, maybe you're needing to make a big decision this week, two questions. What shows love to God and love to people at the same time? Do that. The moral complexities of life, business, what? How can I love God and love people? I want to do that. It's not easy. I'm not saying it's that way, but that it's practical. It is to be done and practiced. A number of things could be pursued, ideas in thinking about the Reformation. We could have thought of authority in the church, contrasting Pope with Jesus, and then under-shepherds, pastors. We could have thought about justification, haven't dealt with that. Other issues that could come up in a Reformation kind of message. I want us to think about the goodness of the Bible, literally, thematically, and in how we practice it. I want to set out three final ideas for us here in thinking about the Reformation, why it still matters, and what that means for us. If it still matters, what does that mean for our lives? The first idea is our time. If we really believe in the goodness of the Bible, it's going to affect our time. It's going to mean that we have time reading. I don't think it's illogical to preach about the goodness of the Bible as a book and to set out the fact that it's going to mean reading. I've said it before, if God had revealed himself through shuffleboard, he would have us put little things in our basement and those little pucks and push it down in our house or on our... That's how we would commune with him, but he's spoken. So it means time to read and corporate time. So some personal reading, I think on a regular daily basis, and some corporate reading. Church, small group, and so forth. So, time. The second idea is specifics. Not just time, but now related with time, moving in progress to specific times. Saturday night. And I know now I'm meddling. That's all right. I've got thick skin. If it's true that God has spoken in his word and his word is good and the church gathers primarily to hear the word on Sunday, I don't think it's illogical to consider Saturday night, at least part of it, as a time of preparation. Every week in our church, Pastor Adam and I work to coordinate so that by Wednesday afternoon at about 3 p.m., an email goes out, and you can know pretty much the pattern of what's going to be preached and the songs that are going to be sung. Lots of churches do this. We're not unique. Why is that? Because we think we'll forget? I'll remember. We want you to be ready to hear the word, to hear the songs. Men especially, as leaders of your family, if you believe in the Reformation, you believe in the goodness of the Bible, I think one way to express this is to take 15 minutes Saturday night. Is that too much to ask? To read the passage, to pray for teachers that your kids are having, to pray for the music, to look over it, to think about it. To take this in. This matters. This is worth it. It's time. It's Saturday night. Finally, it's relationships. What the goodness of the Bible and following the time, and especially Saturday preparation, it will lead to relationships. And this is important for families, for individuals. Your fellowship will be enriched as you personally, if you have a family corporately with your family, follow this pattern. Your relationships in the church will be enriched. The church is a supernatural body. We have the Spirit among us, in me, in you. And when we have, when a group of believers gathers together who are true born-again believers, knowing the goodness of the Word, There is a supernatural relational dynamic there. It is not just about the stuff of life and the stuff of work, though that's included. It's sort of subsumed because we understand that God has spoken finally in His Son, and the big categories of life and history have now come to bear, and Jesus Christ explains them. He's in you and me, and we understand that in the Word, and there is a strength and a power supernaturally in the people of God when we have that connection together. It's unmatched. It brings healing, wholeness, purpose, correction. It's not just time, Saturday nights, and relationships that's a part of that flow. It subsumes all sorts of areas. Would you pray with me? Lord, we recognize today the goodness of Your Word. We pray that You will open eyes to it, any who don't know its goodness today. Help us to appreciate it more and more and more. Let us love You and love Your Word. We ask in Your Son's name.